Several years ago, I was invited to speak at the employee Thanksgiving service at the Forest Lawn Mortuary. At the time, a friend of mine was in charge of that service, and so he invited me to come up and speak that year. The Forest Lawn that I spoke at was the headquarters in Glendale, and it's a pretty hilly mortuary with a rather large church on the highest hill in the park. And that's where we had the meeting. After I spoke, several of us decided to go out for some coffee, and so my wife and I joined my friend in his car, and we started down the hill to go to the coffee shop. About halfway down, he abruptly stopped, said, "There's something I got to show you." So he parks the car, and we start walking down a little walk through grave plots to a spot where we stopped, and he sort of positioned us so we'd get the best view. And he showed us the view, and it was rather spectacular. On one side, you could see the skyline of downtown Los Angeles. You had a beautiful panoramic view of the valley, and at one other side, you could see the silhouette of the mountains. It's a rather beautiful sight. Then he said, "Now turn around." He had actually positioned us in front of something he wanted us to see, but we were unaware of that at the beginning. So we turned around, wondering what he was going to show us next, and he said, "Now look down." And we looked down, and there was the marker, a headstone, and on it, it said, and I quote, it was in parenthesis, and in parenthesis were two words, "Factory Reject." At first, we were a little stunned. Why would you put that on a headstone, of all things? A grave marker. And then he explained to us. The man who was buried there was apparently young, and I think he might have committed suicide. He put in his will that he wanted put on his tombstone, "Factory Reject." When his parents found that out, they objected, but the attorney that had drawn up the will, and as I recall was the trustee of the estate kind of thing, went to court and said, "Look, this is what the man ordered in his will, and that's what I'm responsible to do." And he won, and that's what got put on the man's tombstone, "Factory Reject." I think that is one of the most profound statements I have ever heard of feeling like I don't belong. Ever felt that way? Ever felt like I just don't fit? I don't belong here. Maybe it was at a wedding. You knew the bride or the groom, but not real well, so you at least knew them well enough to get an invitation. But when you got there, you didn't know any of the family, not many of the friends, and you thought to yourself, "What am I doing here? I don't quite fit here. I just don't belong." I think I've talked to people who felt that way at family reunions, class reunions, even in their own family, sometimes where they work. But I have for certain talked to people who have felt that way at church. I just don't belong here. I don't feel comfortable here. Well, if that's the way you feel, especially if that's the way you feel spiritually, I have a message for you. God has told us something that you really need to hear. It's embedded in a long list of names in the Gospel of Matthew. So will you turn with me to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers." Now, we can proceed like that and go through this long list of names, That isn't as necessary as it is that you notice the end of the list. Verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, what is going on here? And what is God trying to tell us by beginning not just the Gospel of Matthew, but the whole New Testament with a long list of names, most of which are meaningless to us? Well, let's examine this passage. It naturally falls into three parts. The first verse is what is sometimes called a superscription. You might think of it as a title to this paragraph. Verses 2 through 16 are obviously a genealogy. And the last and third part of this passage is sort of a conclusion, an explanation that's given in verse 17. So let's just start and make some observations about what is here, looking for that buried treasure in this list of names that could be deeply meaningful to all of us. Verse 1, the superscription, the title, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now just pause for a second right there. If you know anything at all about the Bible, you might recall that that very phrase appears in the first book of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And this phrase in the Greek New Testament of Matthew 1:1 is identical to the Greek translation of Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. So that he's echoing, if you will, the book of Genesis. Now, in Genesis, this phrase is not used to describe the whole book. It's just used to describe the paragraph at which it begins. And the same thing is true here. This is not the title for the whole book. This is the title for verses 1 to 17. So it just says, I'm going to give you a genealogy, and then if you look, the genealogy follows, in beginning at verse 2. But before he does that, he says in verse 1, this is a genealogy of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, wait a second. In the first place, I thought Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Is that not true? According to the Gospel of John, that's true. Well, why does the Son of God need a genealogy? I mean, if there's God the Father and God the Son, why does he need a family tree? And if he has one, there's only one branch in it, because he's directly related to the Father. Well, I think it's rather an interesting observation that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John's theme is that Jesus is the Son of God, and there is no genealogy in the Gospel of John, because God doesn't have a genealogy. In Mark, there's no genealogy because Jesus is a servant, and a servant doesn't need a genealogy. But in Matthew and Luke, there are genealogies. Now, why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he fulfills, as I will explain, some prophecies in the Old Testament, and he has to have a genealogy to prove that. That's what Matthew is about. He's also the Son of Man, and that's the theme of the Gospel of Luke, and as a man, he has a genealogy. So, this book begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then it says, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now, wait a minute, there's another problem. Who lived first, David or Abraham? Abraham. So these two words are not in chronological order. He starts with David and then mentions Abraham. Now, that is significant. Why would he do that? Well, what's the significance of David? What's the significance of Abraham? We're going to get into both of those in a bit. But let me, at this point, just mention the significance of David. In 2 Samuel, God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant, he said, I am going to make you and your line a king forever. That's another way of saying, the way we normally think of it, is that the Messiah is coming. But one title for the Messiah is the Son of David. Because somebody in that line, that lineage of David, is going to sit on David's throne forever. And that's what Matthew is telling us. The very first words that drop from his pen is, this is the genealogy of the one that is King of the Jews. Now, as we go through this book, you're going to discover this little phrase, the Son of David, over and over again. That means, for one thing, that he is the descendant of David that sits on the throne of David. He's the King of the Jews. It means he is the Messiah. So this title is telling us that he is the fulfillment of the covenant to David. It's also telling us he's the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But let me pause here before we go on. The superscription, the title of this section, is telling us that Jesus Christ is in the loyal line of David, the royal line of the King David that's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, if you look at that, one response might be, what's that got to do with me? I certainly don't fit anywhere near that. Matter of fact, there's not royalty in my family line. There are skeletons in my family line. So that has nothing to do with me. It might be like being a tourist to going to England, and you might tour Westminster Chapel, and you might go to look at Buckingham Palace, and you might go poke around the British Museum, but you wouldn't think of being invited to dinner in Buckingham Palace. You certainly wouldn't be, you would think of yourself as being a member of that royal family. I just don't fit in there. And that's sort of the way I think we feel about life sometimes. I think everybody feels that at some time, and some people feel that a lot. I just don't fit. They're royalty, and I have skeletons, so I don't fit here. Well, that's sort of the introduction. He's the royal line of King David, and much, much more. Now, having stated that as sort of a title or summary statement, he then plunges into the second part of this passage, which is this long list of names. Now, I guess we could go through each one of these names and focus on each one of them and talk about who they are and how they got here in this list and all that kind of thing. But that is obviously not what Matthew wanted us to do. As we will see when we get to verse 17, he has deliberately chosen names from the Old Testament and arranged them in an artistic fashion to communicate a message. He clearly says that in verse 17. He divides this genealogy into three parts. So rather than go through every name, I'm just going to hit some highlights, if you will, about what's going on in this passage of Scripture. For example, the first of the three parts has to do with Abraham, or from Abraham on. So he says in verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah
and his brothers. So, as he told us in verse 1, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Now, that's interesting because his original name was not Abraham, it was Abram. But God changed his name to Abraham when he made a covenant with him. So by using the name Abraham, Matthew is saying, I'm talking about the one that God made a covenant with. So that he is focusing on not just the person of Abraham, but the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's that about? Well, Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham that he would give him land, that he would give him descendants, beginning with a son. And then he said this, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant is that God would bless the whole world. Now, how's he going to do that through Abraham? I don't know if we had the time, we could look at the book of Romans, we could look at the book of Galatians, that makes it very clear that the way God did this is he sent his son, who is in the line of David, to die for our sins, to become the Savior of the world. So that statement in Genesis chapter 12 that through him all the nations of the world are going to be blessed is applied in the New Testament to the coming of Christ, who died for our sins, who arose from the dead, that we could be forgiven and have eternal life by simply trusting in him as our Savior. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. And that's what this line starts out to say. He is the direct descendant of Abraham. And as such, he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, which he means he came to die for sin and remove sin. Now, with that in mind, just sort of glance through the genealogy. There are some very unusual things going on in this arranged list of names. For example, in verse 3, right in the middle of the verse, it talks about Tamar. Look at verse 5, it talks about Rahab. At the end of verse 5, it talks about Ruth. In verse 6, it talks about by her who had been the wife of Uriah. In other words, a veiled reference to Bathsheba. And then in verse 16, it says that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Five women are mentioned in this genealogy. Now, to mention any woman would be unusual, because at this time, even among the Jews, women didn't count. I don't get too nervous. Women couldn't even vote until 1921 in America. Remember that? But back in these days, women certainly didn't count in a genealogy. Nobody would put their name there. So the fact that we have one woman is significant. The fact that there are five is not just unusual. It is highly unusual. But if you look at the five, it gets even more interesting. Because three of the five were guilty of gross sin. One was a Gentile. You certainly wouldn't put a Gentile in a Jewish list. So of the five, four are just unbelievably unusual in this list. Well, let me just be specific and tell you what I mean. Tamar deceived her father-in-law, presenting herself as a prostitute, and as a result of that, she had a son, Perez. He makes it to the list. Now, back when I was a kid, we had a word for that. We don't use this anymore, and it's not polite, But today we'd just say, that was an illegitimate son.
He's in the line, the royal line.
Wow. Then there's Rahab. And as you know, we don't ever say Rahab. We say Rahab the harlot. She was the one that was in Jericho when the nation of Israel came through and hid the spies. She was a professional prostitute. Then Bathsheba, well, it just says in verse 6, she had been the wife of Uriah. She was an adulteress. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite, which means she was a Gentile. And according to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, a Moabitist, a Gentile like that, could not be a member of the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. So here you have not just women, but most of them are sinful women in the line of Jesus Christ, in the line of the Messiah. So Tamar committed incest. Rahab was a professional prostitute. Ruth was an outcast Gentile. These all were of the lowest state, and yet they're part of the highest royal line, the royal line of the eternal King, Jesus Christ. So this genealogy all of a sudden is becoming interesting. That is, here are these women that were thought of as not of much value, certainly not in a genealogy, but they're of value to God. Here are sinners that you certainly wouldn't put in a royal line. They're of no value in a royal genealogy. You would be embarrassed by that, but they're of value to God. The speaker held up a $20 bill. And he said, who would like this $20 bill? Raise your hand. Everybody raised their hand. Then he said, and he crumbled it all up to a little bitty ball. And now this smooth $20 bill had all kinds of wrinkles in it. So he straightened it back out, and now it's crumbled up. But he said, now who wants it? And everybody raised their hand. And he took this dollar bill and he threw it on the floor and he stepped on it and he squashed his foot back and forward, running it into the dirty carpet. And then he picked it up. And now this crumbled, wrinkled, dirty $20 bill. And he said, who wants it now? And everybody raised their hand. Because you see, this dollar bill, this $20 bill, has intrinsic value with all of its wrinkles and with all of its dirt. It has value. That's God's view of those who trust His Son, Jesus Christ. They may have wrinkles. They may have dirt that came from bad decisions. But they're of value to Him, and they are of so much value, He gathers them up and puts them in His family. They are of so much value to Him, He puts them in the royal line of His Son. So you may feel like you don't fit, and you may not at the wedding, maybe even in your own family. But you fit in the family of God if you simply acknowledge that you're a sinner that needs some cleansing by faith in Christ. So Matthew is saying, he's the son of David. He's a king. But he's the son of Abraham. And as the son of Abraham, he saves sinners. Now, one more. If you look beginning at verse 12, it says, and after that, they were brought to Babylon, which is a reference to the captivity. This is the third part. He's the son of Abraham, first part. He's the son of David, second part. And now it's getting down to the fact that he's the son of Mary. If you look at this list, and we're not going to take the time to crawl through the details, you will note that a couple of things. One is they're gaps, and we know that because we have genealogies in the Old Testament, and when we compare them, we know they're gaps. We also know that some of these names extend beyond the Old Testament through the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's no way we can verify that except from this list. The other thing we know is he gets down to verse 16 and he says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary." Interesting. He's not the biological son of Joseph. He is the biological son of Mary, who was the husband to Joseph. Interesting. Now, what all that means is simply this. Jesus Christ coming through the line of Joseph is the legal heir to the throne of David. But he's not the biological son of Joseph. He's the biological son of Mary, who also goes back to David. Luke traces the line through Mary. Matthew traces the line through Joseph. But again, by bringing up Joseph, but avoiding the fact that he's the biological son of Joseph, he's simply stating that Jesus Christ is the legal heir to the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of David. Now, one last thing. The conclusion is in verse 17. Interesting verse. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14. Really? And from David until the captivity, they're 14. No kidding. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, there are 14. Really? Now, I guess if they're 14, 14, and 14, you add that up and you get 42, and you count the names, and they're 41. Wow. Did you stutter? Did you forget one? How'd you do that? And then if you count them, you see he named David twice so that he could come up with 14, which means I'm really making an issue out of the fact this is the son of David. I mentioned him twice, only person. And besides, these are all kings, but the only one that gets called king is David, and he gets called king twice. Now, what does all that mean? It means that he is deliberately arranging these names. There are gaps. The son of can mean the grandson of in Hebrew. Clearly, he is deliberately arranging the list. He's not trying to give us an exhaustive list. He's trying to give us a representative list to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's all that's going on here. He has a purpose. And the purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the king, is the son of David, who is king. He's the son of Abraham, so he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And as far as we are concerned, the part of the Abrahamic covenant that he fulfills is he came to save sinners. Now that is what is going on here. One other little question. Then why 14? Well, that's a good question. And I've heard all kinds of answers, and I'm not sure I know, but I think the best answer I've heard is this. In Hebrew, they didn't have numbers. Letters represented numbers. And if you take the letters in the Hebrew name David, those letters added up come to 14. So many have suggested this is another way of just highlighting the fact that he is the son of David. But the conclusion is that he's the son of David. He's king. He's the son of Abraham. He came to save sinners. So God loves you and wants you to be part of the line as illustrated by what is stated here. One of my favorite pieces goes like this. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he'll listen. If you can live anywhere in the universe, he'd choose your heart. and the gift he sent you at Bethlehem, face it, friend, he's crazy about you. All right. Have I made the point? What's this passage telling us? Two things summarized in verse 1. Jesus Christ is the son of David. What does that mean? He's king of the Jews. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. What does that mean? He saves sinners. If you qualify, he wants you to be a member of the family. He'll put you in the royal line. If you qualify, the qualification is, are you a sinner? He's the son of David, which means he's the king of Israel. He's the son of Abraham, which means he's the savior of sinners. So could we sum all this up in one little brief sentence and say, Jesus Christ is the sovereign who saves sinners. He's the gracious God, the merciful Messiah, the loving Lord. Jesus Christ, my friend, is a gracious King. Hallelujah. Now let me tell you how gracious he is. David committed adultery and murder. He was a polygamist and a failure as a father. Abraham lied about his wife when they went to Egypt. If that wasn't bad enough, he did it again. He did not believe God's promise concerning a son, so he committed adultery with Hagar so he could have a son and help God. Solomon, who's in the line, was a wise man who did foolish things. As a matter of fact, it's probably not too much to say he did some things sometimes that were surprisingly stupid. For example, he married foreign wives and had hundreds of concubines who turned his heart from the Lord. Nevertheless, God not only forgave them, he put them in his family and made them part of the family tree. That, I say, is a gracious King. That is the message of this passage, and that is the message of this book. It's an old story. I've heard it all my Christian life. It, too, is one of my favorites. From what I can determine, it was originally told as a true story by a fellow named Kenyon Shutter, who was a prison warden in Oklahoma. And as the story goes, there was a prisoner who was from an illiterate family, a poor family in Oklahoma. And when he got sent to prison, there was no communication with him. He served his time, and he was about ready to get out, and he wrote his family a letter. And he said, I can understand how you would feel in not welcoming me home. So I don't want to force myself upon you, so here's what I will do. When I get out of prison, I'll get on a train, and that train will pass your backyard. If you want me to come home, tie a white ribbon on the tree in the backyard. He got out of prison. He got on the train. And as the train approached his little hometown, he got nervous. And he said, I can't look. And he said to a passenger sitting beside him next to the window, we're about to come to a little farmhouse, and there's a tree, and would you look and would you tell me if there's a white ribbon tied in the tree? And he turned his head, closed his eyes, bowed his head. And a few minutes later, the passenger tugged on his pants leg, leaned over and whispered in his ear, and he said, the whole tree is full of ribbons. Hear me, my friend. God the Father has a tree in his backyard. It's a cross. And that makes it possible for him to accept sinners and forgive them, put them in his family, and make them part of his royal line. And what that last statement means is, in a sense, what the book of Matthew is all about, and which is what we're going to get to by and by. That we can not only be part of his family, we can rule and reign with the King. But you have to begin by saying, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And I trust in Jesus Christ. And God fills the tree with ribbons and says, welcome home. Come on in. Been waiting for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. The grace that gave your Son, the grace that forgives sinners, the grace that makes it possible for us to be part of your family. But Father, we thank you as well that it's a royal family, that we can rule with Jesus Christ. So Father, teach us what you want us to know. Beginning with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.